Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
How's everyone's Thanksgiving? Good?
Good.
Yeah, it was a blessing, right? Okay, very good. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can gather as your people, Father God, to worship you, Lord. We pray, as we begin to look into your word, that you would teach us, that you would grow us, that we would have a better understanding of who you are, Father God, how you work in the world, Lord God, and in your word, Father God, how you show us so many things, the depths and richness of your word, Lord God. Truly, truly cannot be plumbed with one lifetime, Father. Thank you, Lord, that we have the hope of eternal life. We can spend all eternity plumbing the depths of who you are and your word, Lord. We pray, Father God, now as we begin our lesson, that you would help us and teach us and guide us and help us think rightly about how we are to read your scriptures. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So, by way of review, we're going to start, you know, right away, jump right in. I like this poem a lot, and we're going to read it again just because I think this poem really does help in terms of understanding something about the nature of poetry and the nature of what a poet is. So, again, this is written by James Macaulay. It's called Credo. He was a 20th century poet, pretty modern poet. He died in the 70s. That each thing is a word requiring us to speak it from the ant to the quasar, from clouds to ocean floor, the meaning not ours but found in the mind deeply submissive to the grammar of existence, the syntax of the real, so that alien is changed to human, thing into thinking. For the world's bare tokens we pay golden coins, stamped with the king's image, and poems are prophecy of a new heaven and earth, a rumor of resurrection. And ironically, that's what we've been looking at. James Macaulay had a good understanding of what poetry is. Poems are prophecy. Not saying all poets are prophets, but actually, you could say in some senses that all poets are prophets in a very limited sense. Not saying they are God's spokespeople per se, but they can touch the nature of things differently than we can. And as a matter of fact, a lot of them could be very predictive, even secular poets. But that's for another talk. All right, now we're just going to do a very brief review of the things that we've spoken about before, just so we get it into our heads. We spoke about the Book of the 12 and how the Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections. We're not going to do this every time. This is just the introduction. Today, hopefully, will be the last day of introduction. Next week, we'll jump right into the text itself, okay? The Tanakh, or the Hebrew Bible, it's composed of three sections. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, right? And the Torah, the first five books. The prophets, they are divided into three sections. The former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, those we don't really think of as prophets, those books in our Bible. However, by reading them, you know, the way that the Hebrews would think of them, it's really the acts of the prophets that move things along, right? In Samuel and Kings, you have Samuel, and then you have, obviously, the other prophets in Kings, Elisha in particular. Judges, there are prophets, and Joshua was a prophet of sorts, taking up the mantle of Moses. And then we have the latter prophets, which we would call the major prophets, and we have the 12, which we said was one book. And we're going to be looking at how these 12 prophets, what we call the minor prophets, truly are one book and should be, in some senses, read as one book. They flow together in a very real and specific way. And we'll see that, especially when we deal with the end of Hosea, because the beginning of Joel answers a question that's left open by Hosea. And then the third section of the Hebrew Bible is the Ketuvim, or the writings. This includes Psalms, Proverbs, the five scrolls, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Daniel, for us, is put in with the major prophets, but Daniel, technically speaking, was not a prophet himself. He did have prophetic vision, but he wasn't a prophet. But our focus, obviously, is going to be the 12, and specifically Hosea. So we asked these questions. Who were the prophets? What did they do? What is prophecy in both form and function? And finally, how should we read them? Who were they? Seers, musicians, and singers, counselors, and God's spokespeople. Right? And we used the passage in Samuel to prove that they were seers. We used the passage in 1 Chronicles and other passages to prove that they were musicians and singers. And in Amos to prove that they were counselors, not just the counselors to kings, but also God's counselors and God's spokesman. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, right? They were given the words of God, right? The word of the Lord came to me, etc. And what's really interesting by that phrase, the word of the Lord came to me. Even the early Jews understood that it was speaking of a person. The word of the Lord came, as in a person came to them. So it's very interesting, because who is the word of the Lord? That's right. And early Jews understood that to mean a person came to them. So what did the prophets do? They warned Israel and Judah of impending judgment and called them to repent. They encouraged Israel and Judah to remain faithful when they were being good, right? Blessings and curses. And they also led in praise and worship, and they revealed to the people of God's plan of ultimate redemption. The blessing and curses is very important, right? We said that as they did so on the basis of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Sinai, and specifically through the blessing and curses section of that book. So they were God's covenantal attorneys, right? They would go and bring a charge against the people, or they would bring encouragement and say, keep up the good work, based upon the Mosaic covenant. So how should we read the prophets? What did we say? What was the one-word answer I gave when I said, how should we read them? Who remembers? Carefully. That's right. We should. We should read them very, very carefully. We need to be good observers when we read the text. All right. I said we should read them like any other book, because we should read all books carefully. Even these books, we should read them very carefully. Because the Bible is itself literature, and thus a very high form of art. Because of this, we need to pay attention to the literary genre of the text we are reading and carefully observe all of the literary devices that are employed in that form of genre. And today, we're going to see what happens when you don't read the text carefully. You're going to end up saying crazy things. Like I basically have just a series of quotes from commentators. These are scholars that think crazy thoughts about the book of Hosea. All right. So, due to the prophet's calling and their message, they employed two literary forms more than any others. Who remembers what those literary forms are? Is anybody? Good. Very good. Rhetoric and poetry. That is absolutely right. Rhetoric, right? Rhetoric, we said, is the art of persuasive speech. Wanting to persuade the people to a course of action, they were master rhetoricians. And we use Amos as an example. We're not going to go through that again, but if you remember, I showed you how that worked. And poetry. A poem does not seek to persuade, but to reveal. The poem tries to call attention to the unnoticed and to conceal or confound the obvious. I love that quote. It's a great quote. And that's what prophets did, right? They revealed the word of God. They revealed the nature of God to the people. They revealed God to the people. So they didn't just try to persuade, they also tried to reveal. We don't need to read this quote. We used John Milton. We went through there, Paradise Lost, just to show the nature of the way that words can be used in poetry, right? We looked at the word fruit, and it could be read one of two ways, or it could be read, actually, matter of fact, it should be read both ways. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit, pause, break, right there at the end of that line. Of the forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe. Read that way, of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe. Fruit is of the disobedience bringing death into the world. Read syntactically, read with the breaks where the commas are, of man's first disobedience and the fruit of the forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe. It means fruit of the forbidden tree, right? And so we see how that has, that word fruit bears, does double work. It bears two meanings just by the way he plays with syntax, right? Poetry doesn't follow the normal rules of logic and grammar and syntax all the time, and it doesn't have to, and it's not supposed to, because they can call, poets are able to use words in a very specific way to call attention to, or at least give words a range of meanings, right? So they're able to say one thing and have it mean one thing and have it mean another simultaneously. So they're able to say a lot more using a lot less words. Right, we asked what that means. Okay, right. A poem sets up a word's field of meaning consisting of all the meanings, deformations, and connotations which it assumes during the course of the poem. And this plays a crucial role in how we read poetry and how we read the prophets in particular. Because when they use certain words, when they repeat certain words, we'll see, especially going through Hosea, that the word doesn't have the same meaning all the time. But he's setting up, as he says, a field of meaning, conjuring up in our heads a number of different images to get a point across, right? Okay, because prophets sought both to persuade and to reveal, they employed both of the literary genres, rhetoric and poetry. However, and this is also very important when we read the prophets, some prophets used more rhetoric, like Amos, and some used more poetry, like Hosea. These two prophesied at the same time to the same people about the same things, but they did so in very distinct and different styles. Okay? All right, so rhetoric lays an argument in a logical and orderly fashion, one statement logically following the next, right? Poetry is antiphonal, and that's when we read, to explain what that means, we read the Psalms, right? We read Psalm 136, and we read Psalm 37, and then we went and we even read some Proverbs, okay? So now, this is where we're going to jump in here, but hopefully that demonstration of Proverbs was helpful to you guys. Hopefully it worked out well. Good. So now jumping right into the background of Hosea, right? Hosea was contemporary with Amos, right? He prophesied at the same time Amos did, prophesying around 760 BC or so, in the mid 700s BC, leading up to the Assyrian, what scholars call the Assyrian crisis. That would be when Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria, and ultimately destroyed in 722 BC by the king of Assyria. So he was a prophet to northern Israel, and his prophecy of woe followed the curses of Deuteronomy very carefully. He was very careful in following Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, I believe there are 27 curses of woe in Deuteronomy, and he specifically alludes to 20 of those 27 curses. So he follows it very, very carefully. He clearly acted as one of God's covenant attorneys. When we read passages like this, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land, right? Here, this is legal language. He's speaking as God's covenant attorney here. The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, right? So clearly he is acting as God's covenant attorney. However, he doesn't use a lot of, prophetic formula, like, thus saith the Lord and things like that. He doesn't use those a lot, but he does use legal language in delivering his message to the people of the land. So he's clearly acting as God's covenant attorney. Though Hosea was a covenant attorney and delivered a typically prophetic message, he was, as one commentator put it, original in many ways. Now, that originality caused commentators to say things like this. Saint Jerome here, he was one of the foremost early church Hebraic scholars. He wrote commentaries on a lot of the books of the Old Testament, being able to read Hebrew. He said, O.C., and he wrote in Latin. And I just like Latin, it sounds so cool. O.C., all right, Hosea, comaticus est et quasi sententias locens. Hosea is halting, as if speaking in maxims. He doesn't make a lot of sense. He just sort of stops a sentence and picks something up, and he changes ideas and themes quickly and rapidly, and he's hard to follow. So commentators have had a very difficult time in reading Hosea. Some of the other ways that commentators, well, here's another quote from someone else. This is another commentator, T.K. Chaney. Systematic order is more alien to Hosea than perhaps to any other prophet. And there's no order or system to Hosea. Anderson and Friedman, great commentary. But the apparent major literary problem encountered in chapters 4 to 14 is its apparent incoherence. Yeah, that's a problem. That's a major literary problem, isn't it? If it doesn't make any sense, if it's incoherent, then yeah, what's the message? Right? Can we have a message if it's incoherent? Right? What happens if a trumpet blows indistinctly, right? So, there are more textual problems with Hosea than any other book. Now, one of my slides disappeared on me. I had another slide in here somewhere. I was looking for it. I didn't want those quotes right away, but you got them now. There are other ways that Hosea is original. Firstly, he began his ministry, as we begin to read, we'll see, by marrying a promiscuous woman and having kids with her and giving those kids pretty outlandish names to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Secondly, because it is poetry, he uses intense emotion, and some of the imagery that he uses is graphic, especially in the sexual nature, and that troubles many commentators. But more importantly, he wrote almost strictly in a poetic form, except for the first three chapters, which are clearly prose, though they're by no means, we should say, prosaic, you know, boring or whatever else. Chapter 2, however, I shouldn't say that the first three chapters. Chapter 2 is an extended poem, but chapters 1 and 3, that bookend chapter 2, are prose. And the poem of chapter 2 does cohere together. It is very clear in what it means. The rest of the book, chapters 4 to 14, for most commentators, they have a very difficult time reading it. They think it's incoherent. But that's not all of the problems that exist within the text. There are more problems than that. All right, so on top of the difficulties of the genre and form of the book, the text itself is a problem. It is it's in a very poor state. As I said here, there are more textual problems with Hosea than with any other book in the Old Testament, excepting maybe Job. So, Hosea reflects an Israelite rather than Judean dialect. And we know that Israel was conquered in 722. So a lot of the stuff was destroyed, and there was an issue Judean scholars got a hold of the books from the Northern Kingdom, translating them and making copies of them, they had a hard time doing that because the dialects were different. And looking at what Hosea wrote about and the wordplay that he used, the imagery that he used, the syntax and grammar, he didn't really follow the normal rules, so people had a hard time copying it out. And yeah, so after Israel was destroyed, Judean copyists would have found the book harder to deal with, and so as the text was copied, many variants have emerged. Now, this is an extended quotation. I don't know if you could read it. You don't have to. But I just found this to be fascinating, so I wanted to read the entire thing. This is from the notes, the translator's notes from the NET Bible, right? The textual problems in Hosea are virtually unparalleled in the Old Testament. The Masoretic text and the Aleppo Codex are textually corrupt by all accounts and have a multitude of scribal errors. Many medieval Masoretic manuscripts preserve textual variants that differ from the Leningrad, which would be the Masoretic text, and the Aleppo codices. The Qumran materials contain numerous textual variants that differ from the Masoretic text. Unfortunately, these texts are quite fragmentary, frequently in the very place that an important textual problem appears. The textual tradition and the translation quality of the Septuagint and the early Greek recensions is mixed. In some places, they are inferior to the Masoretic text, but in other places, they preserve a better reading. The textual apparatus of BHK and BHS, which is based on the Masoretic text, contains many proposed emendations based on the ancient versions, Greek, Syriac, Latin, and Aramaic, that often appear to be superior readings than what is preserved in the Masoretic text. In numerous cases, the Masoretic text, which is what our Bible is based upon, by the way, the Oral Testament, the Masoretic text readings are so difficult morphologically, syntactically, and contextually that conservative conjectural emendations are necessary to make sense of the text. I know this is technical language. I'll explain what it means in a second. Most major English versions adopt, either occasionally or frequently, textual variants reflected in the versions and occasionally adopt conservative conjectural emendations proposed in BHK and or BHS. However, many of the textual problems in Hosea are so difficult that the English versions frequently are split among themselves. Basically, what this is saying, these are apparatus that translators use based upon certain codex that have been found or that we know of, like this Masoretic text or the Aleppo codex. And these textual apparatus can't figure out exactly what Hosea is saying. So they have to guess. They use a fancy word for guessing, conjectural emendation, right? That's what that word means. They try to fill in the blanks, you know? They say, when he says this here, we have I know the text says this, but that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So we're going to think he means this, you know? Right, that's what that means, conjectural emendation, right? So there are a lot of difficulties within the text. And the reason that I wanted to point this out is because I thought this was going to be fun. But it's very hard. But it's definitely rewarding, definitely fruitful, and hopefully you guys will be blessed by it. I certainly have been. However, it is hard. It is. They are so difficult, right, that even the English translations that we have will be split. So when I'm reading something, you might have something completely different. You know, it's just what it is. However, the reason for this is, again, because of the style that Hosea wrote in. He wrote in a very, very poetic form. So he uses words very differently. He uses grammar very, very differently, right? The problems that they were having was here in the morphology. That's just the way the words are put together, right? And syntactically, that's the way sentences are put together. And contextually, that's the way paragraphs are put together, you know, like the pericopes are put together. So they had a problem dealing with the words, the sentences, and the whole passage itself. They can't figure out exactly what it's saying because, again, he's writing poetically. He's not writing the way that we normally would write sentences, right? When you write a poem, you don't write it the same way as when you're writing a letter to somebody, right? So they had a very hard time figuring out exactly what Hosea is saying. Now, looking at the form and structure of Hosea, as we see that a lot of commentators, the vast majority of commentators that I've read thus far, at least, say things like this: the apparent major literary problem encountered in 4 to 14 is its apparent incoherence. See, that is a big problem. That's not just a little problem. Again, if a text is incoherent, then there's no point in reading it, right? But it is the Word of God, so clearly there's a point to reading it. It can't be incoherent. It's a shame that commentators would say something like this, because without seeing the overarching structure of a book, much is lost. Now, we're going to be looking at what the structure is, and I'm going to argue that it does have a structure, and the structure is not a normal structure. It is a lyrical structure. It's a poetic structure. It's got a structure in a poetic sense, not in a rhetorical, prosaic sense, right? So this is how commentators have dealt with the fact that they think Hosea has no structure. This is what they say of it, or they deal with it in various ways. One way is there's no conscious structure at all. It's just a collection of random oracles. So they just read it as random oracles. They say there's no conscious thought in how this was put together whatsoever. Now, others say something like this. My thing got all messed up. It's all right. The original organization is lost, right? Hosea was originally much longer, but when they were destroyed, when Israel was destroyed by Assyria, only a remnant of the text was saved, and we only have a small portion of the text, and that's what we have now. And that small portion was bound together by a Judean scholar, and that's the book that we have now. So it's hard to make sense of it because we don't have the whole thing. That's how other scholars like to deal with the problems of the text. And then another way that they deal with it, they do see some sort of structure, very loosely, right? They see the outline of Hosea as chapters 1 to 3 being one section and 4 to 14 being another section. And an editor, either Hosea himself or one of his disciples or a later editor, came and took those random oracles of Hosea, compiled them, and loosely connected them together. So there's some connection, but clearly that they are just random oracles that have been compiled later on by a later redactor, either the prophet himself, one of his disciples, or even just a later redactor. Now, that also is a problem. That really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, you know. But this is how commentators try to deal with these problems. As a matter of fact, they see such a stark difference in chapters 1 to 3 and 4 to 14 that they even think that 1 to 3 was written by somebody else. They didn't even think Hosea wrote 1 to 3. Now, that's also a problem, because Hosea says he did, or at least the text says Hosea did. If this is the Word of God, then we should probably think it's true, right? So, John Higgins, as I mentioned him last week, from The Bible Is Art, right? I told you about that YouTube channel. You guys should totally check it out. It's really worth it. He said in an interview, right, that if we start from the premise that the Bible is a form of high art, art in the sense that it took a great deal in script and craft to put together, then perhaps the problem is not with the text. Perhaps the problem is with us, if we can't figure out how it's put together, right? If it is literature, because it is, it's a book, right? And it is the Word of God, and it's God's literature, then perhaps the problem is not with the text, right? When we're reading it, we should assume that it's good, it's coherent, it makes sense, it's written exactly as it was meant to be written, and if we can't figure out what it's saying, then maybe the problem isn't with it, right? Maybe we just need to dig a little deeper and figure it out. Now, some modern scholars have taken that approach, and thank God, as a matter of fact, not even just modern scholars, some older scholars have. Thomas House, well, man, see, my notes are all over the place. I think I messed up. I'm sorry about that. But either way, this is good. I love this proverb. This is an excellent proverb. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search it out. Right? So perhaps we should do a little searching when we deal with difficult texts. Now, Thomas House had that understanding as well, and he said, this presumption of unified composition, you presume that the text is a unified piece of work, will be found so confirmed by the connection, he was writing in 1783, so he spelled things funny, throughout the body of work, that we shall be able to discover no good reason for supposing that it was collected at random by others. Now, he was writing in response to Robert Loth, who was the Bishop of London at the time, who translated the book Isaiah, and responding to his notes. And this comes from an essay whose title was in the typical 18th century fashion, Doubts Concerning the Translation and Notes of the Bishop of London to Isaiah, Vindication of Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Other Jewish Prophets from Disorder in Arrangement. That's a nice long title, but it gets the point across. He said in this essay, he argued that just because the individual oracles of a prophet do not appear as we would think they should, in a manner that we would expect them to appear, like chronologically or the like, it does not mean that the text is disordered. And he says that the exegete, someone who's going to the text to pull meaning out of it, should seek what he called a still better order. That still better order that he's talking about is an internal order to the text itself, as opposed to an external manner, which would be like chronology or something like that, that the author had an intention when he put together the work that he did in the manner that he did. And we should try to find order within the text itself. All right? So, through careful reading and observation, some commentators have noticed recurring themes and patterns in the text, and these are marked by verbal repetitions. You know, House was absolutely correct, and there have been modern commentators who have started to see some patterns within the text of Hosea. And if we assume that the books of the Bible are unified works, and that if we have a problem, again, seeing them that way, the problem is not with the books, the problem is with us. And if we diligently seek out the internal connections of the text, we'll be richly rewarded. And there has been rich reward. And our understanding will grow both deep in terms of depth of the text and wide in terms of understanding God's word as a whole and God's structure of the whole Bible, how the whole Bible is structured as a unified book. So, some commentators have looked at Hosea from a literary standpoint and have sought the internal connections of the book. Right? Hopefully I have my next quotes correct. Well, not quite, but that's all right. Like I said, when I was putting this together, I don't know, something got lost somewhere. I'm missing some slides. That's okay. Well, either way, this is the premise that we have to begin with. We must begin with the premise that the text is written and compiled the way it is intentionally, and that the way it's put together is theologically motivated. All right? So, certain commentators like H.W. Wolfe observed that the thematic patterns found in the first three chapters of Hosea recur two more times in the book, in chapters 4 to 11 and 12 to 14. So he creates another division. You saw earlier the division was 1 to 3 and 4 to 14. Now, by careful reading, he sees another break. So you have 1 to 3, 4 to 11, and 12 to 14. All right, that'll be fine. We'll leave that one up for now. Edwin Good and Martin Buss both build on this idea and explore the intricacies of the bodies of each section, noticing what Good calls catchwords that would indicate a theme in the section. Then he breaks 4 to 11, the larger portion, the second section, down into five complexes based upon theme. Basically, as an example, he would say chapter 4, verse 4 to 5, 7 is about knowledge and harlotry. We see those words repeated a lot there. 9, 1 to 10, 15 is focused on food and farming, like thematically. So he sees a thematic connection within the text as well. And he noticed that each complex is linked to the one before it and the one after it with verbal repetition. Certain words appear in each of those sections, linking the sections together. We're going to go through this. It's a little funny right now, but we'll see some of this stuff as we go through it. Good's views on structure are insightful because he pays close attention to the interrelatedness of the book. And that's what we have to do when we read. We have to pay very, very close attention to the interrelatedness of the book. So we're going to notice, too, when we go through Hosea, I'm going to show you guys this. This is pretty cool, right? I might as well just deal with it now. 1 to 3 is the introduction. And because we know the book is poetry, based upon the generic clues, like the use of certain devices, the way he repeats his words, 1 to 3 is the introduction to the book, and he uses lists a lot in chapters 1 to 3. And each one of those things in that list is going to be repeated throughout the course of the rest of the book. It sets up a framework in terms of how to understand the book. Hopefully that makes sense. We'll see it. We'll go through it. So it'll make a little bit more sense. Not only does he use lists, but he sets up a rhythm to the book as well in chapters 1 to 3 that is repeated. And as Wolf noticed, he saw that there's a recurring theme that happens 2 more times in the book, and we'll be able to see that. So, I didn't even read that quote, right? This is the same person who said that the book of Hosea is incoherent, right? Later on, Anderson and Friedman, this is the commentary, says, "We have sometimes wondered if the whole of chapters 4 to 14 is really a single sustained discourse, the deliberate result of an artistry far more sophisticated than anything we previously thought." You know, there's an arrogance to a lot of the commentators that we read. Because they're modern, they think, well, you know, this was written in the Bronze Age, right? You know, a lot of this stuff, so clearly they were unsophisticated. But they're absolutely correct. It is a deliberate result of an artistry far more sophisticated than they would have thought. I mean, it's the Word of God, right? And we have to look at the Word of God as the Word of God, so understand that it's not simple. It is very deep. I've noticed just by simple study that you could literally spend your entire life studying one book, and it wouldn't be a waste of life, and you still wouldn't plummet steps. I honestly thought that this was just going to be a simple book to go through, you know, with pretty pictures. I know it sounds silly. I'm simplifying, of course. But I did think this was going to be easier. This is not easy at all. And hopefully you'll see some of that. But the richness of the text is incredible. I'm definitely truly blessed by it. And when we jump into it, you'll see that as well. Okay, so this is the actual form and structure of the book. So, interpreters that find the book incoherent are looking for rhetorical structures in Hosea, and finding none, they assume Hosea has no structure. That's like taking a Bob Dylan song and comparing it to a Patrick Henry speech and saying that there's no structure in the song because it doesn't follow the same rhetorical structures as, you know, a master rhetorician. It doesn't work. You can't do that, right? Thomas House stated that if a book is read as poetry, then sharp disjunctions and gaps become insignificant. Just because he uses disjointed imagery, he'll transfer from metaphor to metaphor quickly and rapidly from a person. He'll speak in one person, he'll be speaking as God, and then he'll be speaking as Israel quickly and rapidly. There's no transition markers. And so commentators thought, well, this just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But if you look at it as poetry, it makes perfect sense. We find the same thing in the Psalms, right? They try to compare Hosea with other prophets, like Amos, for instance, where they're clear. He follows the rules of syntax clearly. When Hosea should be compared to more of a book like Song of Songs, which is a song, you know? So it doesn't follow the same rules. And by looking at it that way, it really doesn't, those rules don't matter. Those rules fade to the background. They mean next to nothing. And by looking at it as poetry, things that when you speak in terms of rhetoric, different devices that are used, like repetition, etc., jump to the foreground and are used to interpret the text, as opposed to things that would be normally meaningless if I'm just speaking right now. You know, if I repeat a word right now, it doesn't have much meaning. But if I'm, you know, reciting a poem and I'm repeating a word, it has a heavy weight to it, and that word needs to be paid attention to, right? Hopefully that makes some sense. So the structure of Hosea can be considered what Gerald Morris calls a lyrical plot. While rhetoric follows a line of logic and narrative generally follows chronology, poems create a structure through continuous parallelisms by repeating sounds. In a poem, the repeated sound calls attention to the sound before it and adds to what we would call the pool of meaning of that sound. I'm going to explain what that means as well. This is accomplished through devices like end rhyme. That's an example that's used, like we see this with songs. And it more so in an extended lyric or Hebraic poetry, which Hosea is, you'll find this in just simple verbal repetition or wordplay. Jerry will like this a lot. Punning. There's a lot of puns in the prophets. The prophets, I mean, whole big, thick tomes have been written just on the puns of the prophets. It's pretty wild. As a matter of fact, they go through puns per page. Joel has the most with over 9 puns per page. Wow. Yeah, so they use puns a lot, right? They use wordplay a lot, but they don't use it as humor. They use it to prove a point, to get a point across. So by tracing the significant words and puns, we are able to discover the, as he puts it, lyrical plot. Now, that's quoting from Morris. And by doing this, we are able to see that chapters 1 to 3 serve as the introduction, and more than the introduction, the exegetical key to understanding the whole book. 4 to 11, which we can call the body of the work, and 12 to 14, which would be the conclusion. Now, when I say something like the sound creates a pool of meaning, I'll try to use an example for you guys. I'll think of something to use here. This isn't going to be a poem. This is just going to, I guess, be more of wordplay. Let's see here. How can we do this? Oh, here we go. We'll use this one. We'll say it this way, right? Abel met his brother Cain in a field, and Cain, like a bull, was stubborn and killed him, so that Abel's blood cried out to God like a bull that was sacrificed. And like a bull, God yoked Cain and took him into the wilderness. See, the way I repeated Abel over and over and over again, I created a range of meanings. Right, I didn't use the word bull the same. I used it differently each time, creating a different image in your minds, right? Stubbornness, sacrifice, being yoked and led, right? Hopefully that makes sense. And that's what poetry can do. When they repeat a word, it creates a pool of meaning. It adds meaning to each word. Good. Exactly. And that's what we call a lyrical plot, when we trace that meaning through a text. Okay? Hopefully that makes sense and helps. All right. Very good. Are there any questions about this? Because next week we'll jump right into the text. I know this one was a little bit disjointed. I'm sorry. I don't know what happened to my slides. They got sort of jumbled and I lost some. But hopefully it did make sense. And I wanted to show you guys the dangers of not reading the Bible rightly. These are scholars. These are Hebraic scholars. You know, these are commentators and translators. They could read Hebrew and Greek and all these other things, and yet they can't exegete Hosea because it's incoherent. There's no structure here. Well, they're reading it wrong. They're not reading it as it ought to be read. When you read it rightly, you're going to see the depth and richness of the text, okay? And I wanted to show you guys why I stressed poetry before, right, in terms of reading this book in particular and the other prophets in general.
Just a real quick comment, kind of question.
Sure.
Gerald Morris.
Yes.
I believe he's the same one. I just kind of Googled it.
Sure.
I think he's the same one that did a whole series on teen and preteen middle age storybooks.
He might have.
Yeah. I think he was on Chris Arms.
Really?
Yeah.
I'd have to check that out. Should look that up then.
Yeah.
Yeah. See, he's...
He was speaking about what you were speaking about, but in general.
Excellent. Yeah, see, about reading the Bible as literature is very important. It's very good. Yeah, Jared Morris is very good. I'm definitely enjoying his commentary a whole lot. Yeah, if he was on Chris Arnson, please look that up. It'd be, definitely be worth the read or worth the listen. That's very cool. Yeah, that's very cool. I didn't know that. Yeah, excellent. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? No? You guys are, hopefully this is making sense. It'll make more sense as we go through the text itself, which we're going to begin next week. We're going to be looking at the introduction, the exegetical key. Now, I'm a little bit past time, unfortunately, but I had a hard time, I was talking with Anthony about this, deciding how to do this because, I mean, these are huge blocks, you know, 1 to 3, 4 to 11, like 12 to 14. I mean, like going 4 to 11, I can't read that each time I stand up here and do this when I'm going through this section. So I think what I'm going to do is... take a couple weeks, maybe go through 1 to 3, a couple more weeks, go to through 4:11, and a couple more, 12 to 14, and just deal with the pertinent passages, you know, the pertinent sections, and let you guys on your own read them, okay? And not go verse by verse through it, because I don't think I really can, not with a work like this. Yes, Maria? Yes. Yeah. No, very much so. Yeah, you're absolutely correct. Right. Right, yeah, like those who point to Genesis 1 and 2 and say, "See, look, this is symbolic because Hosea is symbolic." You're right. They're not reading it rightly. They're not reading it in its proper literary form, you know. You're absolutely correct. That does play a role in how we see and how we read the text itself, and it should. But we have to just make sure we do it correctly. And by doing, and we'll see how to do it correctly, by identifying certain devices that are used within the text. Figuring out, like, we'll discuss again the difference in the way rhetoric uses repetition versus the way poetry uses repetition. We'll definitely talk about that as we go through Hosea. But it's past, so I think we'll pray and close. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for the richness of your word, Lord God. We thank you for the depths of your text, Lord. We thank you, again, that we could come and gather as your people to study it and to read and to worship you, Father God. We pray now as we begin to worship you, Lord, that you'd be pleased with the worship today that is brought to you, Father God, that you would allow us to come before you with clean hands and a pure heart, Father God, that you'd be, that you would fill us with your spirit, Father God, that you'd allow pastor as he preaches your word, that it would fill our hearts and change us and mold us and make us more into the image of your son. Lord, again, we thank you, Father God, for the depth and richness of your word. And we pray that pastor would bring that out for us today. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.